Let us pray. We thank you, God, for this beautiful morning to gather, to consider how our lives might be more devoted to you. And as we talk about a difficult topic, about money, guide us. Give us a breakthrough today on our understanding of our relationship with money. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are in the midst of a sermon series where we are looking at the life of Andrew, a disciple of Jesus, and we are taking note of those things that are foundational to the building of a healthy and a growing spiritual life. So already we've looked at A, acts of service, and N, nourishing our souls. Last week we looked at D, discipleship, the decisions that we make day by day, and today it's R, rendering offerings, the topic of money. Jesus spoke a great deal about money, probably because of how powerful and influence money can be in people's lives. Money is an incredibly powerful thing. Money is sort of like food or sex, incredibly powerful gifts that God has given to us that can be used in a way that gives life or distorts life. And as powerful as money is, it can begin to work its way into my life, if I'm not careful, in a way that begins mastering me rather than me mastering it. Let me tell you, money is a cruel taskmaster. It can cause me to work till I drop. It can cause me to ignore my children. It can even cause me to ignore my eternal soul. Remember the people that Jesus met who simply could not let go of their money when he called them to follow him. Money is one of the greatest forces with which we must contend as Americans in American culture. Money's sort of like radiation. Used properly, radiation can help heal someone from cancer. Used improperly, radiation can give someone cancer. The money you have is waiting to be used productively or destructively, which is why money is a central issue in our discipleship. For me to say, in other words, Jesus is the boss of me, but then to create an exception for one of the most powerful resources that has been entrusted to me would make absolutely no sense at all. If Jesus is not Lord of my money, then Jesus is not Lord of my life. Which is precisely why this is an area of great temptation where we can be drawn away from God. It's why Jesus talks about money so frequently in the Gospels. It's a central aspect of our discipleship. One of those pivotal points on which our life will turn for good or for bad. Jesus puts it very bluntly. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an old-fashioned word for money and the stuff it can buy. You and I must make a choice, Jesus says. Who's going to be the boss, God or mammon? Is my money going to serve me or am I going to serve my money? Money's not a bad thing. Don't hear that coming from the pulpit. In fact, I think it has the potential to do all kinds of good. But what makes the difference is how we react to it and how we use it. Interestingly, the first time we encounter Andrew in the Gospels, Jesus' first disciple, is when Jesus calls him to leave his family business of fishing in order to follow him. Now think about that. The first decision Jesus asks of Andrew is to leave the security of his business, the security that he gave to him and to his family, in order to follow the call of God in his life. In fact, when it comes to money, Jesus challenges his disciples to start thinking of themselves as trustees rather than owners. And there's a big difference. An owner is free to do whatever she pleases with whatever she has. By contrast, a trustee has an obligation to use the resources entrusted to her in a way that is consistent with the instructions of the grantor, the one who created the trust, which in our case is God. Everything that I have, even the temperament which allows me to work hard and accumulate things, everything I have is a gift of pure grace from God. I give this to you, God says, not only so you can support yourself, but so you can bless my earth. Use it well. And this leads us to a critical question. If I stand before God as a trustee, if I will be judged as to whether I have faithfully or not used the resources entrusted to me, then exactly what is expected of me? Today I want to look at just two key principles about managing our wealth as trustees. There are many more, probably something we'll get to maybe later this year. But principle number one, when considering how we master our money, is simple. Spend it intentionally. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Years ago, I was with a friend of mine. I was a teenager. I think I was 17 when this happened. I went with my friend named Matt to see Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but it's one of these hyperactive action movies where everything is crashing around, and no matter how colossal the explosion or great the fall, everyone just sort of pops right back up and keeps racing forward in this movie. Well, after the movie, we walked out into the parking lot, and I had just learned to drive about a year earlier. I had my dad's green Ford pickup truck. The thing was a tank. And I sat down behind the wheel, and I said to Matt, "It's crazy, but I feel like I could crash into anything, and we would just bounce off." "John," he said, "maybe I should drive." Now, what had happened to me there is I had been so immersed for a couple of hours in this alternate reality that I had kind of lost my bearings into what was possible. And guess what? That is exactly what happens to us. We have been immersed from our birth in American culture, which is a hyper-consumer culture. Anywhere you can go in this world, travel anywhere in this world, and you will hear it said that American culture is different. It's a hyper-consumer culture. We have been raised seeing commercials and advertisements that are feeding us the same basic message. The source of happiness in life is found in the accumulation of mammon. So go ahead, get rid of that old stuff and replace it with brand new stuff, because you deserve it. And you will be happier, and your neighbors will be impressed. But guess what? We're no happier than before. Hear me. There is a reason why we, Americans, are in the top 10% in this world in terms of our wealth, and yet we always feel like we don't quite have enough. It's because we spend without thinking. As a culture, we have been so immersed in this way of thinking. You get more money so you can get more mammon. You just keep accumulating it. So get rid of that old refrigerator, even though it works. Throw it out and get a brand new one. Get rid of those clothes that are a little out of style. You don't want people thinking you're not in style. We live in a throwaway culture, and it spills over, not just in terms of the things we possess. It spills over also to people. We throw away our spouses. We just get a new one. We throw away our friends. Get some new ones. We throw away our churches. Just get another one. We throw away our pets. I read a while back about some people in Indianapolis whose dog had had some puppies, and they didn't want the puppies. So what they did was they drove their car and opened the door, dropped them out of the vehicle on the side of the road. They survived, fortunately, but we live in a throwaway society. By the way, if you throw a cat out of your car door, I wonder, does that make it kitty litter? I'm just making sure you're awake this morning. We have two cats at home. I love cats. Don't throw them out of your car. We live in a throwaway culture. It's just like these TV shows. They really bother me, where people see how much food they can eat without throwing up, or who can eat the fastest. I just see us as Americans just stuffing more and more into our lives. But John, some may say, I don't do it for myself. I want my family to have nice things. You know what? If I had children, you know what I would want most to teach my children? That the essence of life is not found in accumulating stuff. What I would want to teach my children is that the real joy of life is watching a shooting star while sitting at a campfire, falling in love, laughing so hard with friends it makes your face hurt, walking down a peaceful country road in the summer, sharing with somebody else your life. What I would want for my children is not the best stuff, but the best life. Jesus puts it aptly in Luke 12. Take care, he says. Be on your guard, for your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Why then do I use my money to accumulate more and more? It's because I'm spending without thinking. I'm living the way I've been taught in this culture without even thinking. But friends, what would happen if instead of living like everyone else does, using every dollar for more stuff for myself, what would happen if I started thinking for myself? What would happen if we Christians began deliberately living in a countercultural manner, bearing witness to our culture that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions? What would happen if we deliberately simplify our lives? I don't know about you, but I am determined to assert control over money instead of letting it control me. For example, we have this table at home. It's our dining room table. And if you take the tablecloth off, you'll notice it's really scratched up. It really looks bad. But we've had so many evenings around the table with friends and families. We've played so many games on that table with other families. Had so many wonderful dinners ourselves there. It's got cat scratches and marks from this bang and that, and a big section where the veneer has gone off while it was in storage once. But it's perfectly functional. And I can just imagine someone seeing how scratched up it is and saying, this isn't the statement I would want to make with my furniture. But if they said that, I'd reply, well, instead of buying a new table, we've decided to take the money and put a guy through college in Africa, or to support the ministry of our church. Sisters and brothers, we have to stop caring so much about what other people think. It is one of the most fundamental spiritual lessons we have to learn. Stop caring so much about what other people around us think. I'm not saying we should never buy nice things. I think God gives us tokens of God's love and grace in what we have. But there are other times we realize that simply replacing something old won't make us happier. Instead, there's something better that we can do with that money. And so before you pull that radioactive card out of your pocket, perhaps ask, God, what do you think about this? And suddenly, money will no longer be the master. Christ will. And our money will be brought into the orb of discipleship. Come to me, Jesus says, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I will free you from the tyranny of mammon and teach you what good living is really about. Principle number one, spend money intentionally. Be the master of your money instead of the other way around. And finally, the second key principle Jesus teaches about money is this: share it radically. Luke 21, Jesus is standing near the entrance of the temple one day. He's watching as people of means, affluent people, pass by and drop in some rather large contributions. He continued watching as a poor widow walked past and dropped in two tiny copper coins. the modern equivalent of less than a penny. Jesus is overwhelmed by the giving of the poor woman, but underwhelmed by the more affluent people, even though their gifts were more substantial. Why? Because the affluent people were giving out of convenience, that which was comfortable for them. Whereas the old woman had scraped and put together an offering to give in a way that stretched her. And the moral of this story, I think what Jesus is trying to teach us, is that we are expected to stretch ourselves in our giving. Why? There are at least three reasons for that. One, because when I stretch myself to give, it's a defiant act of faith. Easy giving, comfortable giving requires little or no faith. But when I stretch myself beyond what I think is comfortable, I'm saying, God, I trust you to be my provider. Secondly, when I give it in a way or a manner that stretches myself, I am asserting control over money, not the other way around. Mammon, you are going to serve me, not the other way around. And thirdly, when I stretch myself to give, it's a profound expression of love. People in this world, I don't have to tell you this, are spiritually and materially in dire need. If I look at the situation out around us and say, wow, those poor people, I'll give what's comfortable, that doesn't do much for the soul. But when I stretch myself a little further, now I am responding in love. And when I act in love, it grows my soul. You see, this giving, it's not about getting a bunch of money for the institution of the church. We give because of what it accomplishes for others and for our souls. Comfortable giving doesn't accomplish anything for my soul. It doesn't accomplish any of these three objectives. So, John, how much are we supposed to give? The simple spiritual answer to that question is this: give in a way that stretches you, according to your own personal current circumstance, that represents for you radical offering, whether that is 2 copper coins or something else. But John, isn't there something more specific, an amount? I'm a concrete person. Can't you give me some guidelines here? Actually, Scripture lays out for us a very useful, I think, and helpful guideline. It's called tithing. The idea of giving 10% of our income to God. It's a very ancient spiritual practice, the origins of which go back in our Scripture all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's carried forward throughout generation after generation, century after century. And many Christians over the past 2,000 years have practiced this spiritual discipline of tithing. In fact, according to our bishop, according to Kate, tithing is a spiritual goal she commends not only to us, her priests, but to all the people in this diocese for the good of our spiritual living. Some may say, but John, I can't afford to tithe. Friends, I know exactly how you feel. I feel exactly the same way. I can't afford to tithe. Imagine me, however, living in the top 10% of the wealth in the world. And like most of you, I make over $15,000 a year, so that actually puts us in the top 5% of the world's wealth. Imagine, I'm in the top 5% of the wealth in this world, and I feel like I can't afford to tithe. That's the whole point. Giving is not supposed to be convenient. If I wait to tithe until it's comfortable for me to do so, I'll never do it. There'll always be another new pair of shoes, a new table, a new car, something else, and then something else. Giving is supposed to stretch us. It is supposed to be an act of faith. And people of faith have tithed for centuries because it's one of those concrete standards that stretches us and yet is achievable. Most people stair step to tithing. That is, they start with 3% and then next year it's 5% and so on. And when people begin stepping up in this way and give in this way, like those who funded the ministry of Christ in our gospel reading, we create more possibilities to bring the good news that we share together in this parish. We open up more resources that bless people's lives who live in poverty in this area. We find that we ourselves begin growing in faith and dependence upon God in new ways. As your rector, I don't look at what you pledge. But as your rector, I will ask you to face the reality of how you relate to money. What can you do to be the master of your money rather than the other way around? And what would it look like if you were to be radically generous as a spiritual step in your life? Are you ready to take a big step spiritually? It's adventurous. It means responsibility. Take this act of faith, friends, and see what happens. Amen.